Go ahead and take your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 12. Again, Joshua chapter 12. The last time we were in this book, we looked at the closing of the conquest section. But before we move on to the settlement of the land section, we have a summary that basically lists out for us the kings Israel defeated and the territories they conquered. Again, Joshua chapter 12. We'll be looking at the entire chapter. So I ask you to remain seated. Hear the word of God. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon. And from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of Chinneroth, eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth, to the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward, to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salachka and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maacathites and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments, in the hill country and in the lowland, in the Arabah and the slopes, in the wilderness and in the Negev, in the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedor, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akshaph, one. The king of Ta'anach, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in Naphath Dor, one. The king of Goim in Galilee, one. The king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. Let's pray. Lord God, these are your words. You've inspired them. And we confess that we are weak of heart, slow of mind, fickle of will. So we pray that you would please teach us tonight. Where there is no faith, we ask that you would cause it to come to life. Where there is frail faith, we pray that you would strengthen it. Where there is little faith, we pray that you would grow it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In the ancient world, when powerful kings finished taking over new territories, they inscribed the names of the defeated foes and their territories on stone or parchment. They simply wrote down the who and the what of their conquest. Now let me ask you, is this basically what we have here in chapter 12? A list of kings and lands conquered by Israel. Verses 1 through 6 review the kings defeated east of the Jordan River and the lands distributed by Moses. Verses 7 through 24 outline those defeated on the west side and the territory there disseminated by Joshua. So it seems this chapter is pretty much just a list. Therefore, we should just skip it. I know that's what you were thinking as I was reading. Why are we reading this text? We should just move on to the next chapter, right? Well, no. You can actually learn a lot from a list. If I were to get you a grocery list, I could learn a lot about you. Of course, what we have here is an inspired list, which means God has a lot here for us to consider. There's actually four important lessons for us to think about from this chapter. First, faithfulness declared. Put yourself in the shoes of a second generation Israelite who's been wandering in the wilderness for quite some time. As you approach the promised land, what are you asking yourself? What are you quietly pondering in the back of your minds? You're thinking, will God be faithful? Will He keep His promises to bless us and to bring us into this land? Or will we be left in this wilderness forever? Maybe even subjugated again, or worse, completely annihilated. But let's be honest for a minute. We ask similar questions today, don't we? We ask, will He strengthen me to fight against a particular sin that is plaguing me? Will He be the God of my children and my grandchildren? Will He really forgive me of all my sins, even the ones that I don't want anybody else to find out about? Will He be a friend who sticks closer than a brother? Will He help me in my suffering? Will He be faithful to me even in death? From this chapter, God gives us an answer. And it is a resounding yes. I will be faithful to you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. God told Abram, to your offspring, I will give this land. Genesis 15, verse 7 and verse 18, as well as in chapter 17, verse 8, He said it again. And now in our text, He declares God has given it. He has kept His promises. It begins by reminding us that under the leadership of Moses, Israel was given some territory on the eastern side of the Jordan River, from the Valley of Arnon in the south to Mount Hermon in the north. It was probably about the size of the state of New Jersey. And then starting in verse 2, things get a bit more specific, identifying particular kings or specific kings that are conquered. Under the leadership of Moses, the people defeated two powerful Amorite leaders. Verses 2 and 3. The first was Sihon. Numbers 21 and Deuteronomy 3 tell us that while traveling in the wilderness, Moses sent messengers to Sihon asking for permission to let them just travel through his land. They said, listen, we don't want to eat your food. We don't want to drink your water. We just want to pass through your territory. But Sihon wouldn't allow it. He even gathered together his army and attacked the Israelites, but was all to no avail. They were completely routed. And as a sign of God's judgment, all of them were destroyed. And then verse 4. Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Nephilim, came against them. He was part of that line of giants that we referenced a couple of weeks ago. Deuteronomy 3:11 records that he was huge with a bed the size of The size was about 13 by 16 feet. It was so big that, you know, some of our larger families could probably all sleep in it all at once. It was enormous. He was a big man. He had a large army. But they too were defeated, completely destroyed. But let there be no mistake about it. Numbers 21, verse 34. Deuteronomy 2, verse 33. And chapter 3, verse 3. All emphasize that it was the Lord who gave them the victory against both of these kings. He showed himself faithful. But you might think, well, that was just on the eastern side. What about over here on the western part where the kings are a lot more powerful? Starting in verse 7, we learn what happened there. It says, these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan. Starting here and running all the way to the end of the chapter, numerous kings and their territories on the other side of the river are given. All of them conquered. It's like what most of us in here who are really sanctified are hoping the Georgia Bulldogs schedule will read at the end of the college football season. Undefeated. Verse 24, the Israelites were 31-0. But if we've learned anything here in these first 12 chapters of the book of Joshua, it's that God was the one who gave them the victory. Chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord said, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. Chapter 6, verse 16. The Lord gave them the city of Jericho. Chapter 8, verse 1. He gave the king of Ai into their hands. Chapter 10, verse 11. He threw the armies of the five Canaanite kings into a panic and cast hailstones upon them. Chapter 11, verse 23. Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Not once did they win because of superior military might. Ultimately, God did it. He promised them this land and He gave them this land. Romans 4, 21. God was able to do what He promised. Now, when we come to a passage like this one, with all these names, we're tempted to think this is boring. It's just a list of hard to pronounce territories and dead kings. But amidst all the names and places, we have a very important declaration here. One that impacts us every single day. One that gives clarity to the past, provides strength in the present, and gives hope for the future. It's the declaration that God is faithful. He is faithful to strengthen you to fight sin and to return the scriptures you prayerfully sow into the lives of your children and grandchildren, and to really forgive all of your sins, even the ones you don't want anyone else to find out about, and to be a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and to help you in times of suffering and hardship, and to be with you even in death. Do you get the point? So when you're weighed down by worry and anxiety, when you're tired of fighting temptation, when you're struggling to trust God with what's going to happen in the future, when you feel like you're about to give up on the Lord, don't. Don't. Instead, place your confidence in Him. Wait upon the Lord. Cast your cares upon Him who cares for you. Remember, He is faithful. And this really is the main emphasis of Joshua 12. Virtually every detail in this chapter serves this point. God is faithful to His people. However, there are a few other things that we can learn from this text. Like our second point, unity called for. Prior to the election of 1796, George Washington openly declared that he would not run for re-election. He had already been a key public figure throughout the Revolutionary War and had served two terms as the president. So he stepped aside. But before doing so, he had three pieces of advice to the nation that he gave in his farewell address. One of which was, stay unified. He was this new nation entering a new chapter in its history, and the temptation was to allow their differences to lead to the dissolution of the nation. In a subtle way, a similar warning is given here to the Israelites. Remember, the book of Joshua was written to people to the people of Israel in the Promised Land. And they too were prone to allow their differences to lead to the dissolution of their nation. Fortunately, this happened in 1 Kings chapter 12. And of course, we have the exact same tendencies in the church. So all of this is extremely applicable to us. Throughout this chapter, our attention is drawn to the unity of the nation of Israel, especially through the use of the phrase, the people of Israel. We find it three times in chapter 12. Verse 1, and then verse 6, and verse 7. And it's also used over 60 times in the entire book of Joshua. The repetitive use of this phrase, it emphasizes unity. They were the people of God, declared to be so by God Himself. And so they needed to show it and how they acted towards one another. Verse 6 subtly hones in on this point. Start with Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh. You might be familiar with the story that after Sihon and Og were defeated, Numbers 32 tells us about how two tribes of Israel and half of another one wanted to settle in these conquered lands. In response, Moses was not very happy with them. He called them a brood of sinful men because they were happy to take land in the east side of the Jordan River, while leaving the others to fend for themselves against the Canaanites on the west side. Before they can completely inhabit the land, Moses told them that they had to help the others gain victory and take possession of their inheritance. Well, guess what? In our text, this has all happened. The 2.5 tribes, they did help. And they, along with the others, were all a part of the conquest. They all defeated the Canaanites and took possession of the land. They all were one nation. And as one commentator said, the writer of Joshua carefully includes the record of the conquest of the lands in the east in order to remind them that Yahweh gave victories over there too. As if to say, don't forget, Israel lives over there as well. Don't forget, you're one people. Yes, you may be separated by distance. You might be divided into distinct tribes, but you're one people. Therefore, there's a unity that ought to mark you as people of God. And the same ought to be true of us. As Christians, we are one people, bought through the precious blood of the one Christ. We're a part of His one body with one Spirit who is at work in and through us. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, Ephesians 4 says. We are united people of God. But sometimes you wouldn't know it. We allow things like race, socioeconomic backgrounds, political affiliations, school preference, and other tertiary issues to divide us. We might not say it, but our actions substantiate that we view people in the Christian faith as outcasts or at best as second-class citizens of the kingdom of God. We're not talking about dividing over doctrines at the heart of the faith. We're talking about, if you don't fit my brand of Christianity, white, middle, upper class, intellectual, Republican, homeschooled, then you don't belong here at this church. Brothers and sisters, this is a very sinful attitude. Because if Christ did not differentiate between the aforementioned things and saving us, then what right do we have to do the same to our fellow Christians? In dying for sinners on the cross, Jesus didn't further divide us. He brought us together into one body. And in it there is Galatians 3:28. No Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, and I add, rich or poor, Republican or Democrat, homeschooled or public schooled, skilled or unskilled workers, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Which means we should be extra diligent to never let fellow Christians be treated as second-class citizens. Instead, we should work hard to maintain the unity of the faith by loving, praying for, and serving one another. Doing so not only blesses other Christians, but as we heard this morning, also witnesses to a crooked world. It serves the call to evangelize the lost. So this list, that at first glance might seem rather tedious and boring, it actually declares important things to us, like faithfulness and unity. But also, we learn here that we also hear in this passage about thanksgiving being encouraged. One of the unique features that's found in this chapter, in particular in verses 9 through 24, is the number one. It's repeated 31 times. And that may seem kind of odd to you, especially given the fact that the writer could have just listed the kings and the territories that were defeated and simply said at the end, verse 24, 31 kings in all. But he didn't. Instead, he forces us to count each one of them. Why? Why does he force us to count each and every victory here? Well, it certainly further drives home the point of God's faithfulness. But it also encourages thanksgiving. Calvin said, it places before our eyes a living picture of the goodness of God. Verses 9 through 24 then are basically an itemized list chronicling what God had done for His people. He had conquered these lands and destroyed these kings, all for them. Some of which, like Jericho, Ai, Hebron, and Jerusalem, we've already talked about in previous weeks. Others, we don't know anything about. Adullam, Madon, Megiddo, many others. We haven't been told about them. But with this list, as another writer noted, each conquered territory and king serves as a sign of God's goodness and power and a cause for Israel's praise. God is the one who had done this great work of conquering. In fact, why don't you count the things that He has done? 31 victories that the Israelites did not deserve. And yet God gave it to them anyway. Because they earned it? No. Because God is faithful. This fact was certainly meant to call Israel to thanksgiving. To do what the psalmist declares in Psalm 100 verse 4. To enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. To give thanks to Him and to bless His name. But thanksgiving is something you've got down pat, right? You've got a holiday devoted to it with parades and pumpkin pies. As Christians, we give thanks before every single meal. When we get some extra money, we give thanks. We do it when we make an A on a test that we barely studied for. Or when we have a near miss on the highway. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Do we give thanks in all circumstances? When things go against us, like sickness, persecution, an unexpected move, job loss, difficult relationships, do we do so because we know that everything comes to us not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand? Or do we just give thanks when, you know, things go our way? Or when we receive an immediate benefit? The point here is that we should express our gratefulness to God in both situations, in the times that are good and the times that are difficult. But there's something else that we can learn here about thanksgiving. We should take time to be detailed in our thanksgiving. Verses 9 through 24 are an itemized list showing God's goodness and power and encouraging this kind of thanksgiving. When was the last time you spent an extended amount of time in prayer, really thanking God for specific things? Or when was the last time in prayer we did what Joshua 12 has done? As an expression of thanks, listed out the victories God has given us. Better yet, do we start that list with the gospel? Is the theme of our thanksgiving centered on the person and work of Christ? That He lived, died, rose, and ascended? All in order to save us from what our sins deserve. Is what He has done the fuel that fans the flames of gratitude in our hearts? If not, at best, we need to repent of an ungrateful spirit and misplaced thanks. And at worst, we're not a Christian at all, which means we have no real lasting victories to list. But it doesn't have to be this way, you know. It doesn't. You don't have to constantly be beaten up by sin, guilt, and death. You don't have to stay under condemnation. You can come to the one who has assured, who has secured victory. You can come to Christ and begin to gratefully list all that He has done for you. In the hymn writer John Newton's last weeks, his mind failed him. He could barely remember his closest relatives and friends. But before he died, he said this: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things: that I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." Is this your grateful declaration tonight? That you are a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. But maybe you are a Christian who, particularly this week, feels like a beaten up fighter. You've endured jabs, left hooks, overhand rights, uppercuts, and body blows from the flesh, the world, and the devil. And you're tired. You are absolutely worn out. Well, there's one more lesson here. Victory assured. As mentioned earlier, this book was originally written to the nation of Israel who was already in the land. We're not sure exactly how long they had been there, but it's likely long enough for them to get somewhat settled in the land. They were enjoying some of the blessings of being there, but they were still struggling against some of their enemies. The first 12 chapters of Joshua specifically tell us about the conquest of the land, but that didn't mean that the fighting was over with. If you've read the very next book after Joshua, Judges, you know that not long after settling in the land, things were an absolute mess. The people who first received the book of Joshua, they had experienced victories, but they had also known defeats. Some of them, even awful and embarrassing ones. They were likely discouraged at times. They needed assurance. So, when the curtain comes up on Joshua 1, The Lord says, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then chapter after chapter, the power and faithfulness of God is on display, witnessing to them. All of this served to remind them that God was mighty enough and willing enough to help them in their battles as well. It is true that we remember back a few weeks. It's true that the events surrounding Achan's sin would have definitely reminded them of the importance of holiness and obedience to the Lord. But as the curtain falls here on the second section of the first section of this book in chapter 12, there should have been an undeniable sense of assurance that came over them. For if God had previously helped his people gain victories in the past, then certainly he is able to do so in the present and in the future. But this is something that we need to hear as well. Because the fact of the matter is that sometimes we feel like whipped soldiers, unsure whether we can continue to fight against indwelling sin, the temptations of the devil, and the temptations of the world and the lies of the devil. Sometimes we feel embarrassed and discouraged because of our frailty. But this list of defeated kings ought to give us assurance because it points us to a greater victory that God has won. There's not just 31 of them. Actually, we can add another one. The one that Christ secured at the cross and at the empty tomb. It was there that sin was put down. Death was defeated. And the devil was declawed. Such a victory is meant to give us assurance that as we continue to fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil, that we can and will, as Christians, experience real victories in this life. Ones that we can count and give thanks to God for. But the victories we learn about here in chapter 12, as one writer noted, are also a preview and a pledge of that time when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever. They are a partial picture of the final triumph. They are a guarantee that one day, when Christ returns, the fight will be over with. Victory is assured now and in the future. All of this ought to encourage us as the church militant. It ought to galvanize us as we face the onslaughts of our enemies. And it ought to motivate us to wrestle hard against sin. The question is, are we? Are we encouraged? Are we galvanized? Are we motivated? If you've been beaten up this week, and you need to see something here. You need to see the hand of Christ extended to you to pick you up, bind up your wounds, and brush you off. You need to hear his words of encouragement, reminding you that you are one of his, and lovingly calling you to joyfully persevere. And you need to receive strength from the Spirit to keep your eyes fixed on the crucified and resurrected Savior, to press on in the faith. So, Joshua 12 seems rather insignificant, but it provides, yes, a list of defeated kings and conquered territories that, yes, may seem to be a little bit unimportant. But there are a lot of lessons that we can learn in this list. God is faithful to keep his promises. As Christians, we are one people, and so we should work hard to live like it. Thanksgiving ought to mark us, especially in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And victory is assured because Christ was victorious. So as we reflect upon his past work and wait for his future return, May we confidently seek to fight the good fight. Why? Because God is faithful. That's why. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we pray that you would forgive us. Forgive us for coming to a passage like this and thinking that there is not a lot here. For there is much more for us to consider from this passage than what we might have expected. We praise you that you are faithful. We bless your name that you are God who unites us to Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again to save us. We bless you for the victory that he has won for us, and we pray that we would be a people who are unified, who are trusting you, who are thankful, and who are pressing on to fight the good fight, for you are faithful. We ask all of this in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, Amen.